Let's learn. So we have this topic over here is a topic which is very, I would say, intimately connected to the American experience. And this is when the nation of Israel does too well, like when society is successful. Many times in Jewish history, in fact, I would suggest most times in Jewish history were when the Jews were not doing so well, when the Israelites were not doing so successfully. And that has its own incredible challenges, but it also has its positives. That when people are in a state of survival as opposed to thrival, then when people are surviving, they have to reach down to their core values. They group together. They so to speak, they fortify themselves against the outside world. When it comes to times when we're thriving, it becomes more complicated. We make choices which perhaps we wouldn't have if we were in that same mode a generation or two back. So we're now going to look at a period, a thin slice of Jewish history, or in Israelite history, in which the nation of Israel is thriving. And we'll see that we're going to take a look at some of the geopolitical reasons, the spiritual reasons, and see how they deal with it. So we have an axis, really, of kings who are at this cusp in history. What is this moment? The moment is where we're going to examine Yerovam in the north and Uzziah in the south. Now, you may say, wait a second, isn't Yerovam a familiar name? The truth is Yerovam, in fact, Yerovam ben Nevat was the founder of the northern kingdom. He was the one who seceded from the union and created his own union, the northern kingdom. But he and his family have long gone. His whole family was wiped out, and his successor's family was wiped out, and their successors as well. So we're really three kingdoms later. And Yerovam over here is what's sometimes called in academia Jeroboam or Yerovam the Second, because of the second name. But he actually comes from a different family, and he is Yerovam ben Yoash. He's the fourth generation from Yehu. If you remember, Yehu was the pretender to the throne. We now have his whole generations, and we now have this Yerovam. So let's hear a little bit about him and the time that he lived. Very complex era, very many allusions to the state of being that we find ourselves in today. So here we go. We're looking at the last part of Perek Yodalad, where we hear the following observations, the following narrative. Bishnas chamesh esrei shana la'amatziah ben Yoash melech Yehuda, malach Yerovam ben Yoash melech Yisrael b'shomron, arba'im v'achas shana. So we hear the king of Israel now assumes role, and he is Yerovam ben Yoash, and he rules for 41 years. That's a significant amount of time. It's certainly more than most of the folks before him, which indicates an element of peace. We'll see the folks who follow him will have very, very quick rules, which means to say, we'll call it instability in the land. This is a state of time of stability, even just by the length of the reign. Yet he did bad in the eyes of God. He did not leave from all the sins that Yerovam ben Nevat, his predecessor, had done. So he's, so to speak, true to his namesake, unfortunately. But he did extend the borders of Israel to the entrance of Hamas, to the Sea of Arava, of the Kidvar Hashem Elokei Yisrael Asher Diber Biad Avdoi Yonah Ben Amitai Navi Asher Migas HaChever. But he did expand the borders as Yonah, the prophet Yonah Ben Amitai, of son of Amitai, did foresee. Ki Ra'a Hashem Es Ani Yisrael, because Hashem saw the poverty of the nation of Israel, Moreh Me'od, it was very bad. Ve'efes Otzur Ve'efes Azur Ve'en Ozer Yisrael. No one is going to help them. They were completely isolated and abandoned. Ve'lo Diber Hashem nimchos es shem Hashem Yisrael mitachas shaman v'yoshem biyad Yerovam ben Yoash, and so Hashem saved them in the hands of Yerovam. V'yeser divrei Yerovam ashvar asher asa ki v'rosa shenelcham asher yishiv es Damesek v'es Hamas liYehuda v'Yisrael. The fact that he recaptured Damascus and he recaptured Hamas for Yehuda, for Yisrael. Haloi hem kesuvim al sefer divrei Yamim lemalchei Yisrael. Read the Chronicles of the Books of Kings. We don't have that anymore, unfortunately. And his son Zachariah takes on, and Zachariah is going to be the last of this kingdom. Okay, so let's just appreciate a few things that we see over here. We're only given a few very small, minor details about his kingdom. Number one is he does bad. Okay, so it seems to be, unfortunately, the general trend. Number two is he expands the territories as prophesies, and number three is that the nation of Israel were in a sorry state, and that's why he was the facilitator. Very small amount of information that we have about his rule. So just so let's try to understand, how far did the conquest go? Like what kind of territorial expansion was he able to do? So it turns out that there actually is a little bit of a debate as to how far and how extensive this conquest was. The Amar Farshim would say, I'm just going to mute, so there's a little bit of background noise, but feel free to unmute at any point if you need. I'm just gonna mute all there. But let's think about this for a second. So the Radak presents quotes Chazal and says there are actually two views as to how this worked. One view was that he expanded it up to the borders of Yehoshua ben Nun. So when Joshua walked into the land of Israel, he led the nation of Israel there. He conquered this land and this great expanse. And since then, because they didn't really completely cleanse the land, and they didn't completely remove those who were to be influences on them, slowly, territorially, they shrank over time until this point when Yerovam was able to push back to the Yehoshua boundaries, which is a big statement. But the other statement, the Gemara says, no, that's the more minimalistic way of looking at it. Really, truly, truth be told, he expanded beyond even Yehoshua, which means that the kingdom of Yerovam ben Yoash, perhaps arguably, with the exception of David HaMelech, was the greatest expanse of territory that the nation of Israel had seen, right? This is the greatest expansion of the kingdom of Israel in history. Perhaps, arguably, the David HaMelech would be different. So, yes, the autumn.
There was a sudden king at this time.
Yes, there was, and he was also successful. So he did not conquer southwards; he conquered northwards. We'll see that south will be conquering south, north will be conquering north, and both of them are very successful at the same time. It's a sort of axis of expansion and success. Which is fascinating. So it's not internal. It's not civil. It's not a civil war. It's a expansion. Just to get a sense of this, now I put the map in here. It's a little dark, so I apologize. I tried different colors this time in the scanning, but you'll see that Israel. This is actually a very zoomed out map. So this is really the Middle East all the way up. Now, if you follow the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea up from, you can sort of see where the Kinneret is. You turn to the left and sort of, that's really where Israel would be ending, around where the Kinneret is today. So move upwards, all that swath of land is Eretz Hamas. Do you see at the very top there? That's all the way deep into North Lebanon, Syria area. That's Hamas, okay? And that's all Phoenician territory, Aram territory, which means to say that if he's going to Levoy Hamas, he's going well into, if not beyond, Lebanon at this point. And I just understand the extent of this conquest. Okay, Yama Arava, it sounds like to me, would be down south by the Yama Melach, that area over there. So we talk about an extensive expansion into territory, and when we talk about the extension into Damascus, Damascus is Damascus, and that you can see on the towards the center on the right hand side, which where Damascus is. So we're talking about a very, very extensive campaign, very successfully so, as well. Just to understand the geopolitics in this region and why this is a significant moment right now, what is happening right now is an interesting phenomenon. You see, what happened was is for time immemorial, really, for many, for most of the time in the Middle East, the dominant empire in the Middle East were the Assyrians. And this is already from the times of the Torah. The Assyrians were, as known in the Torah as Ashur, were a very dominant empire. So much so that some even suggest. Now, Rabbi Sachs actually quotes some Parshas Noach that the sin of the Dor HaPalaga, the Dor of the Dispersion, of the Safa Achas, of one language, was imperialism. It was the Assyrians who enforced their language upon all of their conquered states. So for Safa Achas means to say, wasn't they spoke one language, it's that they forced everybody to speak one language. Just to understand how far back the Assyrian Empire went. But, be it as it may, the Assyrians who actually had some instability around 1100 before Common Era, in which another called outgrowth that appeared in the area of Syria. Syria has always been a very volatile region, generally speaking, and that was called Aram, the kingdom of Aram. And under the weakness and civil wars in Assyria, the kingdom of Aram arose, and it succeeded in carving out a very large area in the Levant, there were two Aram, so to speak, countries, and a number of city-states around. So in Tanakh, we hear about them as Aram Tzova, right, which is Aleppo. Right? Still today, it's called Aram Tzova. Right? Aram Damasek was another city-state. Aram was this nation speaking Aramaic. Aramaic is Aram, that's where it came from. And they carved out sort of the area of Lebanon, the area of Syria, as their own territory. And even, some scholars argue, even conquering as far north as Nineveh, which is into Assyrian territory. Okay, so they had this very strong territory, and what we've been seeing up till now is, let's say, when we were learning about the rule of Ahav, the primary enemy in the north was Aram, right? Ben-Hadad and Hadad-Ezer and Hazael, all these folks were kings of Aram. Now, I used to mistranslate it, says the Armenians. They're actually called Aramean. So it's not what today we'll call as the Armenians. But nonetheless, it was a very strong nation, and Israel had multiple problems with it on the northern border. However, what is interesting to note is that it is around this time, around the 800, 900, it could be before Common Era, that the Assyrians start rising in power again. And now the Assyrian Empire starts expanding, and as it expands, what's the first thing it does is it reacquisitions all the lands of Aram, and it absorbs them into their culture, interestingly enough, adopting their language as the lingua franca, which is why all the northern languages were Aramaic, right? That's why a lot of the exile of the Jews relates to Aramaic names. Just as an interesting point, because the Assyrians adopted that, later the Babylonians adopted it as well. Aramaic became the lingua franca. But at this point in time, what's happening now in the north is Aram is receding under the severe conquest of the Assyrians. And in that moment, there's a breather for Israel, because now no longer they no longer have the bridle or the bit in their mouth of Aram. So now they're free to expand, and Assyria hasn't yet reached down south. As we reach the next generation, we're going to start seeing Assyria now. First was Aram, then it's going to be Israel, and then Yehuda. So the serving has started. But in the meantime, there's this brief window of opportunity, and that's what's happening in this moment, which is why he has the space to do this colonial expansion in the crumbling of Aram. Yes, Ivana.
Where was Assyria going into, which exile? Is it Babylonian?
So it's a good question. So the Babylonian is seen as the first exile, but truth be told, most of Israel was exiled by the Assyrians. As we will see shortly, and in this section, this unit that we're talking about is.
But there's no Syrian exile.
Correct. No. You're right. It's proto Babylonian, perhaps one could call it, but it certainly is not Babylonian itself. The Babylonians crushed the Assyrians, but we'll get there in due course, because that's as we move to the later parts of this. Now, what is interesting about all of this expansion is all this was prophesied. So whether or not we can attribute this to geopolitical events in the Middle East. Apparently, Yonah ben Amittai talked about this. So you say, well, where did he talk about this? So the Abamanel says, well, he talked about it, but not every prophecy is recorded. It's not like we are the omniscient, viewer of history, as the Abamanel says in Source 6. V'heishiv is called Zeirodam kidvar Hashem Hashem diber yad Yonah ben Amittai avodai v'nevuah zul shenisnabe Yonah al zeh lo nechtuva. We cannot find this prophecy. It's not written down anywhere, but we're being told now. So we know, right? So it wasn't like we have to be able to cross-reference it. There's many times the Torah, Tanakh does this for us, and it makes an assumption that, well, I don't need to tell you everything the first time around. I'll tell you when it's necessary. Now it's necessary to know that Yonah had this prophecy. Well, however, Chazal feel that this is incorrect, and they ask the question. And take a look at the source 4, the Gemara in Yevamah, Daf Tzadi Ches Amud Aleph, tells us the following, a very interesting observation. Omar Mar, Vayhi Dvar Hashem Yonah Shenis Lemor. So if you look in Sefer Yonah, it describes how Hashem spoke to Yonah the second time, saying, so the Gemara says, Shenis dibra imoy shchina shlishis la dibra imoy? Is that to exclude that there'll be a third time that Yonah will ever be spoken to? Wait a second. V'haksiv, surely our pasuk in Menachem Beis tells us, Hu heishiv es gevul Yisrael be'elavoy chamas ad yomar avar, kidvar Hashem asher diber b'yad avda Yonah ben Amittai hanavi. So surely there's a prophecy that we just learned about that he said there's going to be this territorial expansion. So that's the third prophecy. So how can the Torah say, the Tanakh tell us only one and two nevuahs, right? How do you read, why should it be exclusory? Now you may say, it's lav davka. Meaning to say, it's not exclusory, it's just saying what it says. But the Chazal understood that it sounds like it's being excluding future observation prophecies. Amar Ravina al iske Ninve ka Amar Rav Nachman bar Yisak. It's referring to the prophecy about Ninve. What does that mean? What was Yonah's primary prophecy, which we know and we treasure and we read about on Yom Kippur? That prophecy was that he went to Nineveh and he said, Nineveh, remember, being the capital of Assyria. Okay, not Aram, just to appreciate what's happening here. He was going to at that time, a depressed Nineveh, a depressed Assyria, and said to them, in a few days' time, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. They do teshuva. And at that point in time, there's a reformation, there's a resurgence. Why was Yonah so hesitant about going to Nineveh in the first place?
He
knew what the Assyrians would do. He knew that once the Assyrians had this inflection point, they would rise and they would crush Israel, right? And that's what happened. So he didn't want to be the facilitator of that, so that's why he tried to escape, and then he was sent back, right? So that's the story of Yonah, at least on a simplistic level. But here's the interesting thing. says the Gemara, to actually, that Nevuah of Nineveh had import also for Israel. Just like the Assyrians weren't doing so well and HaKadosh Baruch Hu allowed them to have a resurgence, so too Israel wasn't doing so well and he allowed them to have a resurgence. When during the times of Yeravam ben Yoash, which was right just after the prophecy of Yonah. Yonah lived just prior to this. According to some, Yonah may have been the son of Eliyahu, Amber Amitai, the person of truth, as we saw some lines in rabbinic literature. Fascinating. So here this is an interesting aside which you see. And that is that ironically, the Yonah's very concern was actually found to be meaningless, right? His original concern was I don't want to facilitate the success of Assyria. Well, his same prophecy was at least the inference for the success of Israel. And it's even better. Because you know what did Nineveh do to necessitate their prophecy?
Atonement.
They did their work. Did Israel do it? And the next pasuk is no, because Hashem saw their depressed state, which means Yonah's prophecy was more beneficial for Israel than it was for the Assyrians. Just to read that in perspective. And sometimes it's hard to see that, because in his lifetime he says, why am I doing this? After his lifetime we see that there was actually an opportunity. They had a vista, a moment of success. What was that?
Why were Israel rewarded for not being... Oh,
good question. That's the next pasuk. So the pasuk tells us the one that we just read over here was in pasuk Kavav. It says, "Kira Hashem es oni Yisrael." Hashem saw the poverty. This could be in spiritual, emotional, financial poverty of Israel. Moreh ma'od. What's the word moreh mean? What was that? So it could be mar. It could be bitterness. That's the way that our Babadel takes it. What's another word that could be over here? What's worse than that? What's not just bitter, but moreh could be ben sorer umoreh. What does moreh mean in that case? Or ben sorer umoreh is a rebellious child. So it could be not only that they are embittered and they're sad, but they are bad. Meaning to say, let's appreciate this for over here, is they are so low, they are so undeserving, that at this point in time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu overlooks their rebelliousness, looks at their bitterness. Why? Because as the apostle continues, if you look back into Chav Zayin, Lo diber Hashem limchos Hashem Yisrael mitachas Hashemayim. He didn't want it to be wiped out. So that was the point that they at this point in time they stood the threat of being wiped out. So what does he do? He sends in a savior to save them. That's what seems to be happening over here. Just fascinating. Interesting observation over here is you see an interesting thing. Here Israel's not doing so well. They're undeserving. They're perhaps even rebellious and specifically not deserving. And yet Hashem saves them. And who does he save them at the hands of? Like, who is the hero of the story? Is this individual, Yeravam ben Yoash, right? So you say, how good is Yeravam ben Yoash? Good, bad, good, bad, neutral? Sounds pretty well. Right, so sounds not so good right now, right? So it's interesting observation that is made by Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, and this is an essay which I advise everybody to read, everybody to appreciate, everybody to live by. It's in the book Logic of the Heart, Logic of the Mind. It's called Israel's Day of Independence, Reflections in Halacha and Hashkafa. He makes the following observation, which is, I think, a very, very profound observation in Jewish history. He says, Yeravam ben Yoash did not depart from the evil deeds of Yeravam ben Nevat, yet he restored the borders of Israel from Hamas to Yam HaArava. The extent of this conquest forms the substance of a dispute in the Yerushalmi Talmud. One opinion holds that everything Yehoshua conquered, Yeravam ben Yoash restored to Israel, while the other holds the extent of Yeravam ben Yoash conquest is greater than that of Yehoshua. I mentioned that in passing. Now the question arises, why did Yeravam ben Yoash, certainly no greater tzaddik than Ben-Gurion, that's a very interesting, good observation, merit such a great privilege? In answering this question, we will also be able to answer the question of how any relief, any form of geula, can take place for the Jewish people when the Jews have not prepared themselves for it through universal repentance, like this generation, like the one that's referred to in Tanakh. Many raise the question as to why, during the reign of David and Shlomo, when the Jews complied with the principles of the Torah, there was almost no idol worship at the boundaries of Israel, not as extensive as they were during the reign of Yeravam ben Yoash, when the bulk of the Jewry in the kingdom of Israel followed his example were idol worshippers, right? I mean, this is the biggest Israel ever was, but yet they were the most depraved. How does that work? The answer is, and God had said, God had not said that he would erase the name of Israel from under the heavens. So he saved them by the hands of Yoram ben Yoash. During the reign of Yoram ben Yoash, had this deliverance not been realized by God, then the name of Israel could have been wiped out. So just an interesting observation is, does it have to be the greatest tzaddik yisod olam, the best English coming down from heaven? No, it doesn't. And you know what? In fact, he is considered a righteous king because of this action, because of expanding the territory of Israel. He wasn't the greatest Shomer Torah mitzvos. There was much to be wished for. The whole generation is still serving our idolatry. Yes, but it was still the Hashem saving the day Israel. We should also recognize that as the hand of Hashem, right? Not the Maaseh Sata, not seeing this as the actions of a negative force. Just an important way of looking at history. And here is an example of it in this particular option. I think it's deeply religiously moving to appreciate this reality that Soloveitchik makes on this. Okay, good. So now we've looked at the north. Let's take a look at the south. Let's twin it now. So down the south. Bishnas Estrim Vesheva Shana, at the 27th year, Lirova Melech Yisrael, Malach Azariah, Ben Amatsia Melech Yehuda. So we now have Azariah, who is in the southern kingdom. Ben Sheshesh Shana, Yabba Malko, Vechamishim Ushtaim Shana, Malach Yerushalayim, Shemimah Yechaliyahu, Mi Yerushalayim. So we know that he reigns for 52 years. Again, another symbol of peace and stability. 52 years, we'll see it's not complete in certain ways, because he started when his father was still, when his father had been chased out of town. Remember, his father was chased to Lachish, and he sort of served as the king until he came of age. Right, so it was a little complex, and we're going to see that he didn't live it out fully, but now that it's still a very long period. 52 years is an exceptionally long period of time. And you know the name of his mother. Good. Now, let's go a little further. He did all the right things like his father. And again, people were still serving in their backyards. They were serving Hashem, but on their own terms. He couldn't fight that one. Vayanaga Hashem is a melech. Very curious pasuk. We hear that he becomes a leper. And it sounds like he becomes a leper for the rest of his life. He lives in this free house. And his son judges Israel. So again, at the end of his life, like his father, he was serving as the, so to speak, the figurehead of the kingdom while his father was still alive as a refugee. Now he was succeeded by his son during his lifetime for some degree. His son was doing the judgment. Go find the chronicles of the book of Yehuda and you'll find out the more details. And he was buried and his son took his place. Yotam, by the way, also sounds like, what word? Very similar to the word Yatom, which means an orphan. Almost like he is alive, but his father is alive, but not really alive. Right? Which is, we know that leprosy is akin to death. Right? So he's a child of, so to speak, this orphan child during life. It sounds like from the name. Okay, let's move a little further over here. That curious pastor doesn't tell us, give us much, right? He gets leprosy and he stays in his free house. What does that mean? What's that going on over here? What's the background over here? So the truth is that in order to appreciate this, we need to read the parallel story, which is a full chapter in Dere Yamim. We're going to do a quick survey just to appreciate that and then come back to the full picture here. So we told in Dere Yamim, it's found in Dere Yamim Bey's Perek Chof Vav. We're not going to do all of it, but we do know one interesting thing in Source 10, where in Pasuk Hey, is Vayei, this is about Azariah. But notice actually Pasuk Gimel for a moment. Ben Sheshes Shesh Shana Uziyahu B'Malchai. You notice what's different? His name. His name is different. He has two names. Actually, he may have three names. We'll see in a second. But he has one name is called Azariah. The other name is Uziyah HaMelech. So you may see one name or the other. It depends on whether we're looking at the Dirayamim version or the Melachim version. But it's the same person. Okay, so when we say the word Azariah, it refers to Uziyah and vice versa. We may see the Meforishim who may talk about one, but it's talking about the other. It's exactly the same years. It's exactly the same time. He's the son of Amatziah. Right, this is close to getting DNA evidence, right? So we're right there. Okay, so here we have it. Then in Pasuk Ches, we told an extra detail. Vayhili drosh elokim, bimei Zachariah, mevin birois elokim. In the days of Zachariahu, he would go and see God. Vimei dorsho es Hashem itzlichu elokim. In the times when he sought out God, Hashem would make him successful. So we see that he has some sort of oracle, he has some sort of guide, who's giving him a guidance, and that person's name is Zachariahu. Who is Zachariahu? Hard to know. Hard to know. It sounds like this is some spiritual guide, some teacher, some prophet who is giving him guidance. It is interesting that the way the Malbim suggested here in Source 11, we're not going to look at the whole Malbim, but the very, very end of the Malbim is... at the end, he points out that this individual, Zachariah, was a person who had incandescent perspective of God, so he wasn't like no hazy visions. He was very, very clear about what was correct and what was not correct. And all the times that Uziyah actually did consult with him, he was able to get the truth of the prophecy. However, yes, Barbara.
Why in Divrei HaYamim it says he did Yashar Be'enei?
Yes. One second. Actually, no, we do have it. We do have it. Pasuk Gimel. Pasuk Gimel. So it does sound like he does Yashar.
Okay.
Just be given a little more detail in Dira Yamim, which is he consults this person. A lot of times in life, when we're successful, it's usually because we ask advice. You know, like, so the moment we stop asking advice is a time where usually things happen to us, and that's what we're going to see in his life as well, it sounds like. So who is this Zechariah? So it sounds like he's somebody is some sort of very, very deeply special prophet. It is worthwhile knowing that there was a Zechariah who was murdered. That's Zechariah HaKohen. And that Zechariah HaKohen was murdered, but it's before the life of, because this is during the times of his grandfather. Okay, so that the Zechariah was murdered, so it's hard to say it's the same person, but it could be the teachings, perhaps, of Zechariah, and it's worthwhile knowing that Zechariah HaKohen, who was killed, was a Kohen. It's very interesting to think about the relationships of a person and his Kohen. One last perspective over here, that Rashi says over here, that is, in Source 12, very interesting idea from Chazal. He says, Bimei Zechariah, Ze Uziel, B'gimo Shemes Nekroloi, Uziel, Zechariah, and Azariah, which means who's he speaking to? Himself. Which means he actually has three names according to this. Which means his one name is Uziel, one name is Azariah, one name is Zechariah. Which is fascinating, which means to say who was he consulting? When was he successful? When he, so to speak, went into that inner realm of self, right? When he was able to actually speak to himself, really understand who he was. Fascinating observation. We have to think about why these names. Why one is Hashem helps you, one is Uziel Melech, the strength of God, and one is Zechariah, remembering God. When he's in the state of remembering before he expresses his strength, That's when he seems to be successful. When it doesn't seem to, when that's Zechariah, when the memory depletes, that seems to be where things disappear. Fascinating observation in terms of just trying to understand what was going on here. Yes, Ilana.
That's just another opinion, right?
Yes, this is another. This is Chazal's opinion that Rashi is quoting over here. Yes.
So what I wanted to ask was, why would Azariah?
Yes.
Who was a good person, right?
Yes.
But he got.
Well, we haven't got there yet. Hang on there. We haven't got there yet. Anyway, we have a little bit of time to get to the rest of his life. First thing we just saw is introduction. Now, here we have the extras. Okay, so what we see in Dira Yamim Beis from Perek Chavov Vav to Yud is we see a number of things that he does. First of all, is he fights against the Philistines. Where do the Philistines live? Southern territory, Gaza. It's always been the same place, right? So he pushes the Philistines back. He conquers a number of the cities, Gat, and he destroys Gat and Yavne and all those areas. That's all south plains, the coastal plain, right? So he's able to do that. And Hashem helps him. Notice, by the way, the word Azariah is going to appear a lot of times in our text over here in Pasuk Zion. Vaya Azreihu Elokim. God helped him, right? That's his name. Azariah. Hashem helps him. So Hashem helps him, and he's able to, he pushes back the Ammonim, and he makes them taxpayers. So there's a lot of territorial expansion in the south. Like we see that Yeroam's doing in the north, pushing upwards. Uziah is pushing southwards, right? So there's huge expansion. Then we also hear in Pasuk Tez, even Uziyahu Migdalim Birushalayim Al Shara Pinova Al Shara Gaiva Al Mikzua Bivayachazkeim. So he makes these towers, right? He makes these different towers in all the different corners of Jerusalem. Then he made all these. We hear about Boros Rabim. He made many wells. Why many wells? Because Mikne Rav Hayalah. He had much livestock. He loved the earth. He had many flocks, and therefore he dug many wells in order to facilitate this. We're hearing about immense success during this period of time as well. Question, why is he attacking the Philistines? So the Malam says a very simple idea is, this is a demonstration that it is to show that he is in charge. Right? A person who is in charge. Meaning to say, it's not like I'm going to ask you. This is Israel, it's the promised land, we were promised it, and therefore we are going to show you that we're in charge over here. And so please move along. Right? This is the territory of Judea. Why the towers in Jerusalem that he's rebuilding? The answer is because during the times of his father staged a war against the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom gave them a sound defeat and destroyed the entire wall. So what is Uziah doing? He's rebuilding the wall and he's putting up the towers. This is an expression of his expansion into this. There is a little bit of negativity seen in the person who loves the land. There are only three people in all of Tanakh that it talks about who loved land or got involved in the land, and they are Cain, Oved Adavah, Noach, talked to him about Ozach Elios Ish Adamah, and he was a man of the earth, and Uziah Melech. And all three of them, it was a turning point. It wasn't a good point in their life. They became a little bit Adamah, meaning to say earthliness, not just that they liked gardening and the green thumb and they, you know, knew the right seasons and they had greenhouses. It also means to say that they became a little bit more earthly in their perspective, and that weighed them down in their aspirations and motivations in life. So it's seen, that's what the Medrash Lech HaTov says. So it's a little complex, right? So success breeds the one for more success. So so it becomes harder to know when to sort of say, you know, put the hat on the shelf and say we're good. We also then hear about his armies, his equipment. He gets all these huge armies. He conscripts a huge amount of forces, hundreds of thousands of people. And we hear at the end of Pasuk Tezov in Source 18, Vayetze Shemoy Ad Lemeirachok Ki Fli Lehozer Ad Ki Chazok. And his name became widely known because he was very, very strong. And because Ki Fli Lehozer Ad Ki Chazok, he was marvelously helped. That means from God, right? So it's interesting. God is facilitating, but he's taking the credit. He has this incredibly successful plan at time. This is all information that we did not get in Melachim. Okay, this is all Dira Yamim adding on to us pieces that we didn't get. Now comes the deepening of the question that Ilana asked, which is the question of his plague. What happened to the plague? Listen to this unbelievable story that occurs, which leads to him to get to this. So here we go, Source 21. When he became strong, he became so arrogant that it was to the point of self-destruction. And he trespassed on the holiness of God. And he said, I will bring Ketores. I will bring incense upon the golden Mizbeach. Folks, are proletariats allowed in that area? No. that's priest territory. The Kohen who had the same name as him, Azariah. This is the Azariah the priest, not Azariah the king. They came with 80 of the priests after him. It is not your job to be bringing incense to God. This is not your honor. This is not your job. Desist. And he got very angry. And he had this pan with the incense in it. At that moment of his anger, immediately the leprosy spread across his face, and that's when he received this spiritual plague. You can't be a mitzora in the Beis Hamikdash. They immediately rushed him out of the Beis Hamikdash. This was a chronic plague. This was not this was something he could never really fully recover from. And he lived in this free house. And that's why his son was in fact doing the rest. And then he passed away and was replaced. Wow, unbelievable. Why would he do this? What is going through his mind at this point in time? So there's a number of options. So here the one is, as the Chida points out, very interestingly enough, is because he knows that there is a segula. Segulas are dangerous, folks. People do all kinds of things with segulas. There is one segula which the Gomorrah and the Mishnah talks about, that is that the person who brings Ketores gets riches. That's why there was a lottery as to who could do it. You couldn't do it more than once. It was a big deal to do the Ketores. So he says, I have riches. I need more riches. What should I do? Ah, I'll do Ketores. And so this was... What was that?
Sorry,
he was not a Kohen.
No,
and therefore he was not privy to this.
Right.
He was not privy. So Auden's were making another observation. The first thing is, let's just appreciate it. He says, what does he want? He wants money. Why? Because he's got money. So, because he got money, he wants more money. So how does he do that? He says, I'll do the Ketores. The Ketores will be facilitated. But it's not your territory. Too bad. That's the one option that says the Chida. So be very, very careful. As we hear the pasuk, I have kesef, la yisma kesef. You love it, you're going to never have enough of it. That's the problem. But, what about the Kohanim? Says the Malbim, this was not about money. This was much more dangerous than money. This was about ego. And what essentially he was doing was that Hashem divided the nation into church and state. And that is Lahavdil. And that is that the spiritual reign of the people is given to the hands of the Kohanim. The physical dominion of the people, the state, the politics of the running is for the king. What was he essentially trying to do right now? He was trying to say, I am in charge of both. It's when, so to speak, Lahavdil, it's when the king of England says, I am in charge of the church. That's what he's saying, Lahavdil, right? That's a very dangerous move. There needs to be two separate things. It's important to separate finances, governing, and the religious, because otherwise when you mix the two, all kinds of bad decisions are made in both directions. And that's the sin over here. And it becomes from a sense of control. He wants to control both the priests and the governance of the country, and therefore what ends up happening? He loses both. And that's why, in a certain sense, he gets Tsaras. Tsaras, in a certain sense, removes him from the Beis HaMikdash. He now, not only removes him from the Beis HaMikdash, if you had Tsaras, you can't be even in the camp, which is why he's outside of the city. So the place he didn't want, he wanted to go where he wasn't entitled to go, he now is kicked out of the place where he can go, which is his own house and his own palace as well. In fact, there are those who suggest that any time a person gets Tsaras, it's because of a person who is making an infraction on territory, where authority. And he's questioning authority, he's lost his authority as well. What does it mean, Bebeis HaChavshis? So this is what the Bible says in Source 27. So he couldn't even live in his own palace. He had to be outside the city. So where did he end up living? He made himself a house in where? The cemetery, because the cemetery was on the outskirts. He couldn't be in the city as well. And he lived in this sort of what we call this limbo world, not able to progress as well. The reason why it was called free was because he was free, so to speak. The reins of kingdom were no longer on him, even though he wanted. He wanted so much power, he lost all power. Well, another reason why it could be considered in the way the Chazal know that it was in the Beis HaKvaros, because it was in a place of people who are free from mitzvahs. Where is that? The graveyard as well, which is where, in a certain sense, the Metzorah is found. What's the name of his son? His son is Yotam. Same letters of the word, Yotam, as an orphan. His father's alive, but his father's not really alive. His father's not really functioning as a father or a ruler at this point in time because of this. What we did is did a very brief survey of two kings and the same axis of power and success of their time. What we did not do, and what we have yet to do, Beis Hashem, in the coming weeks, is to observe what the prophets say to the people living at this time. And those prophets are very important prophets. There are three that we're going to focus on. There's more, but right now we're going to look at Yeshayahu, Amos, and Hoshea all speak to the same people of this generation. Lots of prophecy is given to the generation, and maybe it's because it's something which is for all times, in terms of appreciating. Yeah.